Heavenly Father, we're so grateful for the opportunity to come together here this evening to praise you, to show you the gratitude that we have for all the blessings that you give to us. We pray that we would be in the right frame of mind to listen and to learn from the lesson tonight. Pray that you be with us throughout this service. These things we ask in Jesus' name, amen. I also like to remind everybody to fill out one of the visitor or member cards and pass it to the aisle. It'll be picked up shortly.
Before we go to God's earth, this evening, start to think 607. 670. I need the every hour. In verses 1, 2, and 4. 1, 2, and 4.
I need every hour. Oh, praise the Lord.
Bow with me as we go to God in prayer. Dear Father, this evening as we come to worship, we ask that you be with those of our number who are in need of prayer. Be with our brother Hank Davis, his family, friends of the family who are suffering. Ask to be with our sister Ramona Williams, Colleen Vanover, with our sister Rose Oliver and her brother, as she is leaving to Texas to be with him. Be with all of our number, dear Father, who are suffering, especially those who are in need of spiritual uplifting. Be with us all, dear Father, as we come to worship thee, as we study and live our lives, that we would gain insight into the things that you would have us to know. Help us, dear Father, to appreciate this life that you have given us and that we will make the most of it. Help us, dear Father, day by day to live for you. For we ask this in Christ Jesus' name. Amen.
If you would, mark the hymn books, page 882. 882, that is where our song occurred this evening. After marking that, please turn to page 285. 285. No, not another. Take all of them. There's not a friend like the lonely Jesus. No, not a mother. No, not a mother. Not just to give me all my soul, Jesus. Oh, not one, God and one. You know Jesus, the Son of God. He will tell that thing in the there is not a friend like the Lord Jesus. Lord, I am one. No friend like you can make so happy and holy. Lord, I am one.
Tonight's sermon is entitled The Other Side. The scripture reading comes from the book of Ezra, chapter 10, verses 5 through 8. I'll be reading from the King James Version. Then arose Ezra and made the chief priests, the Levites, and all Israel to swear that they should do according to his word, and they swear. Then Ezra rose up from before the house of God and went into the chamber of Johanan, the son of Eliashib. And when he came thither, he did eat no bread nor drink water, for he mourned because of the transgression of them that had been carried away. And they made proclamation throughout Judah and Jerusalem unto all the children of the captivity, that they should gather themselves together unto Jerusalem, and that whatsoever would not, and whosoever would not come within 3 days, according to the counsel of the princes and the elders, all his substance should be forfeited, and himself separated from the congregation of those that had been carried away. Now, Brother Reese Siegel Henson.
Good evening, everyone. Great to see you all back here today. I'm excited to jump into the lesson. I hope your afternoons were relaxing, comfortable, enjoyable, pleasant. We're back in Ezra. When you know it, it's the final week in Ezra. I know we skipped one, but here we are in chapter 10, the thrilling conclusion. Ezra's taken us 10 gatherings to get through, and over 100 years of real-time history as we've been reading through the book. It's informed us of the building of the temple. That was kind of Act 1 of Ezra. The second act had Ezra himself running the show there in Jerusalem. So we have a good bit of text to go over today in chapter 10, but we also have a whole bunch to recap. So if tonight is your first night in a while, or I know we had a week off, but if you've also happened to miss a couple weeks here and there, let's do a quick recap what we've gone over in the book of Ezra thus far. As you'll probably remember, the first thing that we read, the first thing we're introduced to is the fact that the people have been in Babylonian exile for about 70 years. Then suddenly the Babylonians, they're conquered by the Persians, Cyrus takes the throne and immediately sends the Jews home. This all happens, at least in the text, very quickly. He funds the whole project, he returns stolen treasures, he basically says, go rebuild the house of God, rebuild the temple. Now, they didn't have to go. Many Jews had businesses that and lives in Babylon. They'd integrated effectively, so they chose to stay. And we're told only a remnant made that journey back to Jerusalem. Chapter 2 gave us the names of everyone who felt called to return to Jerusalem, felt called to return home. But their arrival wasn't glamorous, was it? The city was in shambles. It was in rubble. No homes, no temple, none of it. So they get there, they scramble to rebuild the temple altar, and the first thing that they do is pray. They plan to rebuild the temple from the ground up, but that massive undertaking, that massive project is a lot easier said than done. They reach an impasse, right? The Samaritans, they kind of tried to insert themselves into the rebuilding effort. They're turned down, obviously, but then they turn hostile. They slander the Jews. They bribe officials. They eventually do get the entire project shut down for a time. And then there's kind of a time jump. Years pass. This temple foundation sits there untouched while the people build their own homes. They get comfortable. They tell themselves, we're waiting on God's timing. That's the language they use. We're waiting on God's timing. His time had already come, right? They just weren't acting on it. So prophets arrive. They remind the people God didn't bring them back to the land to rebuild their own comfort. He brought them back to rebuild his house. So they press on. The new king, Darius, he gives them the go-ahead. They complete the temple. So after years and years of delay, the temple is completed. Worship is restored. Israel, they're all celebrating what God has done. That's the first half of the text. Second half, we fast forward another 60 years where we finally meet our author, where we finally meet Ezra himself, priest, scribe, minister of the law. These are all his titles. And Artaxerxes, the new king, trusts him so much that he sends him to Jerusalem with gold, silver, temple supplies, and maybe most importantly, full authority, right? Authority to appoint temple judges, authority to uphold the law. And what Ezra does as he's writing this book of ours, he talks himself up for a little while about how good he is. And he's not wrong. He's very good at his job. But chapters 8 and 9 show us his humanity. And they demonstrate his humility most of all, because before this journey had even started, Ezra, he told the king, he said, the hand of our God is on all who seek him. Now the trip to Jerusalem terrified Ezra. He was afraid they would be waylaid in the road, but he had to live like he believed those words that he'd said to the king. So what he does, he calls for fasting and prayer, and God does deliver them safely. Ezra gets there, and just like the original group who had returned to the fallen Jerusalem, he receives devastating news. The people, including the priests and some of the leaders, they compromised again, right? They'd intermarried with the idolatrous nations. They were repeating the same sins that had caused the exile in the first place. And the text says, it uses the language, he was astonished. Ezra was astonished, which is, he literally slumps to the ground in disbelief at what he's witnessing. Like, you can't be doing this again? Not again, right? But instead of blaming the people, instead of blaming others, which he easily could do because they were the ones doing it, he lumps himself in. He prays with the people and for the people. He includes himself. As he's praying, He's praying for our iniquities. He's praying for our guilt. He's making himself one of them, even though he had nothing to do with their falls and their faults. So no excuses, no bargaining, just confession, humility, and giving God the glory that God deserves. But past that, there's more work to be done. That is where we are as of today. That is where we are as of this evening. We've caught up into verse 10, and that's what we're going to read through. We're going to finish the book, and I'm excited to do so. So do me a favor, turn over to Ezra chapter 10 if you've got your scriptures out, and we'll start in verse 1. Ezra chapter 10. We'll pick up right in verse 1. All right. Text reads, "Now while Ezra was praying, and while he was confessing, weeping, and bowing down before the house of God, a very large assembly of men, women, and children gathered to him from Israel, for the people wept very bitterly. And Shechaniah, the son of Jehiel, one of the sons of Elam, spoke up and said to Ezra, 'We have trespassed against our God and have taken pagan wives from the peoples of the land. Yet now there is hope in Israel in spite of this. Now therefore, let us make a covenant with our God to put away all these wives and those that have been born to them, according to the advice of my master, and those who tremble at the commandment of our God. And let it be done according to the law. Arise, for this matter is your responsibility. We also are with you. Be of good courage and do it.'" All right, let's pause here. So Ezra, he's praying, right? The Hebrew grammar, verse 1, says he was bowing down before God. What that implies, it implies something a bit more physical than a bow. The implication is that Ezra was throwing himself on the ground. It's a violent prayer. So needless to say, that explains why he draws a little bit of a crowd. But these people that have drawn to watch him pray, they're not there to mock him. They're not there to mock him. His prayers are genuine. And in response, the people that kind of gather here, they're convicted. They know he's praying for them, and it cuts them down to their hearts. And Shechaniah comes. He essentially says, hey, the only way that we can solve this issue is by leaving our idolatrous wives, leaving the children that we've had with them, because they're going to continue to lead us into sin. That sounds a bit extreme. And it is. It is. But we have to take into consideration that these marriages had doomed the Jewish people before, in the past. God hates idolatry. And I will say that even though we can't find it in the text, we know by their own laws that they had, they weren't planning on leaving their spouses, their children, with nothing. They weren't going to drop them off in the desert, see you later, good luck surviving out there. No, that wasn't the plan. Though the husbands were commanded to divorce their foreign wives to send them away, the inference by their own law is that they would provide for them, and they would provide for their children to a degree that met their necessities, so they would continue to be taken care of. So that likely would have included kind of sending them back to their families in their home country with a portion of the family's resources, with a portion of the family's wealth. So we also have to remember that this is they're living by the law of Moses here. The text is not prescriptive to us today. It's a little bit different for us. We're living under the new covenant. But this is what happened. This is telling us the story of the nation. This is telling us the story of God's people, and once again, they're in a bit of a rut. And once again, they've kind of fallen into temptation, fallen back into their old ways. So let's move forward in the passage. We're in verse 5. It says, "Then Ezra arose and made the leaders of the priests, the Levites, and all Israel swear an oath that they would do according to this word." So they swore an oath. "Then Ezra rose up from before the house of God and went into the chamber of Jehohanan, the son of Eliashib. When he came there, he ate no bread, drank no water, for he mourned because of the guilt of those from the captivity. And they issued a proclamation throughout Judah and Jerusalem to all the descendants of the captivity that they must gather at Jerusalem, and that whoever would not come within 3 days, according to the instructions of the leaders and elders, all his property would be confiscated. He himself separated from the assembly of those in the captivity." All right. That's our key passage this evening. And I want to turn the camera lens back on Ezra, because for Ezra, it's interesting to watch his reactions to certain things. He's very emotive. And for Ezra, this whole tragedy. It is a tragedy as if somebody had died. He couldn't think of himself. He couldn't think of his own needs. When he knew God was being so greatly dishonored among his people, so at this point seems to be his tradition, he isolates himself a bit while he waits for this proclamation to be fulfilled for those that have been called to gather here at Jerusalem. Let's keep on reading. Again, we got a lot of text to go through, so we're trying to get through as much of it as we can. We're starting in verse 9. We're going to try and read through verse 15 here. It says, "So all the men of Judah and Benjamin gathered at Jerusalem within 3 days. It was the 9th month, the 20th of the month, and all the people sat in the open square of the house of God, trembling because of the matter and because of the heavy rain. Then Ezra the priest stood up and said to them, you have transgressed and have taken pagan wives, adding to the guilt of Israel. Now therefore make confession to the Lord God of your fathers, and do his will. Separate yourselves from the peoples of the land and from the pagan wives." Then all the assembly answered, said with a loud voice, "Yes, as you have said, we must do. There are many people. It's the season for heavy rain, and we're not able to stand outside. Nor is this the work of 1 or 2 days, for there are many of us who have transgressed in this matter. Please, let the leaders of our entire assembly stand, and let all those in our cities who have taken pagan wives come at appointed times, together with the elders and judges of their cities, until the fierce wrath of our God is turned away from us in this matter." Only Jonathan, the son of Azahel, and Jezahiah, the son of Tikva, opposed this. Meshullam and Sabbathai, the Levite, gave them some. Okay. I love verse 9, personally. The text says, they call together all the men to announce kind of the verdict they've come from regarding foreign wives. And the way it reads, those who had gathered were trembling because of this matter. And then he writes almost as an afterthought, and because of the heavy rain. Yeah, like, I think that probably had a part in it as well. But as we're called over the rain, all these people are going to be called over the storm outside. It says, you've transgressed, taken foreign wives. You know, the same issue that doomed us so many years ago. And he's speaking logically. Right? He's speaking logically. The people respond logically. They agree. They confess. They repent of their faults. But when they respond, we get a bit of a sense that the problem here might be even bigger than maybe we had initially imagined. In those 60 years since the temple had been built, so many men had intermingled with idol-worshipping foreigners. They can't just cast them off in a day. This isn't that sort of process that can be accomplished like that. They have to set up essentially a program, a system of repentance where they get the foreigners kind of settled with their possessions, and then they send them home. Ezra and the rest of the people assembled. They like this idea, and support for this program is actually so overwhelming that the very few people, the very few detractors, get called out by name, right? Jonathan, Jehaziah, Meshullam, Sabbathai, they all get pointed out for all of history as being those guys, the guys who didn't want to go along with the program. Thankfully, they're in the minority here, and we'll see this as we continue the passage. Look over with me to verse 16, if you don't mind. Which reads, "Then the descendants of the captivity did so. And Ezra the priest, certain heads of the father's households, were set apart by the father's households, each of them by name, and they sat down on the first day of the 10th month to examine the matter. By the first day of the first month, they finished questioning all the men who had taken pagan wives. And among the sons of the priests who had taken pagan wives, the following were found: the sons of Joshua, the son of Josadak, and his brothers, Masaiah, Eleazar, Jerib, and Gedaliah. And they gave their promise that they would put away their wives. And being guilty, they presented a ram of the flock as their trespass offering." Let's pause there for a second. So, latter half of the passage now, we see an example, this family, an example of men who had taken pagan wives, women who had continued to worship false gods, women who had continued to worship idols, and how the family kind of responds to it with a trespass offering. That's what it's called. The first half of this passage that we just read has an interesting tidbit for an interesting sentence. It says they're questioning the men who had foreign wives. Why might this be? Shouldn't it be as simple as You have a four-word wife. Get her out of here. No. No, it's not. In fact, it proves that that's not even what they're trying to do here. As we know, God offers mercy. God offers abounding second chances. The questioning, it's necessary because they needed to examine if any of these wives had genuinely decided to serve God, right? To forsake her native religions. If she's willing to forsake her allegiance to the other gods, to the false idols, then there's no problem at all, right? She was welcome into the flock. And by the end of the chapter, there's a list that demonstrates that about 114, that's scholars' calculations, not mine, 114 of these pagan wives who refuse to embrace the God of Israel. It's not that many. With all told, that's about less than one half of 1% of the people who ended up being guilty of pagan intermarriage that actually refused to acknowledge their trespasser had wives who were unwilling to put away their false gods. Just a tiny, tiny fraction of percentage. So what we get for the rest of the passage and moving into the end of the book of Ezra, it's a list of everybody who ended up having to put away their wives when all this questioning, when this entire program was said and done. And as you might imagine, it's a somewhat shameful list. This is not a good way to get your name recorded in the best-selling book of all time. And what I want to do, I want to finish out the chapter from here. Goodness, it is another daunting list of names. I realize I probably didn't have to read this. I could have just said, and there's a list of names here. But you know what? We're going to power through it together. We're going to go through it. And we got a couple verses of these, so bear with me as I try to pronounce these the best I possibly can, starting in verse 20. Again, this is a list that you do not want to find yourself on. Also of the sons of Immer, Hanai and Zebadiah, the sons of Harim, Maaseiah, Elijah, Shemaiah, Jehiel, and Uzziah. Of the sons of Pashur, Onei, Maaseiah, Ishmael, Nathaniel, Jozabad, and Elisha. Of the Levites, Jozabad, Shemaiah, Keliah, the same as Kalida, Pethahiah, Judah, and Eliezer. Also of the singers, Eliashib, of the gatekeepers, Shalom, Telim, and Uri. Of the elders of Israel, the sons of Parash, Ramiah, Josiah, Malchiah, Midjamin, Eliezer, Malchiah, and Benaiah. The sons of Elam, Mattaniah, Zechariah, Jehiel, Abdi, Jeremoth, Eliah. The sons of Zatu, Elionei, Eliashib, Mattaniah, Jeremoth, Zabad, and Azizah. The sons of Bebai, Yehohanan, Hananiah, Zabai, Alphai. The sons of Bani, Meshullam, Malach, Adea, Jehub, Sheel, and Ramoth. The sons of Pahath Moab, Adna, Kelal, Benaiah, Maaseiah, Mattaniah, Bezalel, Benoai, and Manasseh. The sons of Harim, Eliezer, Ishiah, Malchiah, Shemaiah, Shimeon, Benjamin, Malach, and Shemariah. Sons of Hashem, Mattaniah, Mattiah, Zabed, Eliphelet, Jeremiah, Manasseh, and Shimeah. The sons of Bani, Madai, Amram, Uel, Benaiah, Bediah, Kela, Benaiah, Merimoth, Elishib, Mattaniah, Mattaniah, Jeusai, Bani, Benui, Shemai, Shelemiah, Nathan, Adiah, Magnetabai, Sheshai, Sharai, Azarel, Shelemiah, Sheremiah, Shalom, Amari, and Joseph. Now the sons of Nebo, Jaleel, Mattathiah, Zabad, Zebaniah, Jedi, Joel, and Benaiah. All of these had taken pagan wives, and some of them had wives by whom they had children. Whew! That was tough. I think to no one's surprise, there was a Nathan in there. A lot of guys named Nathan. And thus, with all that, with that entire list, we come to the end of the book of Ezra. Truly a climactic conclusion, no? It really was a book set on a grand scale, right? The remnant coming back to Jerusalem after failing to uphold their covenant with God, that they'd fallen into injustice, they'd fallen into idolatry, and by the time that we get back to the storyline of Ezra and his returning to Jerusalem, the people had fallen right back into the very same sins. And the story, once again, becomes getting the Jewish remnant back on track. And for us, it really reflects a pretty common idiom, the grass is always greener on the other side. That's what it feels like, right? You've heard that before, that situations, circumstances of other people always seem just a little bit better than our own. You know, until we're actually there, right? For the Jewish remnant that returned to Jerusalem, just like their ancestors before them, the grass was greener on the other side. The women were prettier. The foreign gods were, at the very least, tolerable. So why disobey the commands and embrace the idolatrous culture around you? Why not? That's what they figure until suddenly they cross that fence. They realize, no, the grass is not always greener. The grass on this side of the fence is rotten, dying, decaying, and Ezra has to come in and show them what's what. For us as Christians, the grass is always greener. It's one of Satan's favorite methods of temptation. He has us look on the other side of that fence, see what a life of sin looks like. We see it demonstrated from movies and social media and TV. Everybody's out there living their best life when they put God on the back burner, right? But in reality, Satan, he's just put a filter over that picture of what it looks like on the other side of the fence, a false image. If we climb over and we see what's really what it's really like for ourselves, the people that present themselves as happy and carefree without any faith, no, they're actually miserable, self-serving wanderers. They're shells of what they once were. That's the truth. That's a life without God. A life without God is a life without hope. And the people on that other side of the fence, they want so bad for us to think that they're happy, that they curate every aspect of their lives to make it seem as if they're content, that the grass really is greener, but man, they're living a bleaker and more meaningless existence than anybody else in the world. Now, it's not too late for them. It's not. They can be called back to our side of the fence where the grass is actually greener. God is still continuing to pursue them. But for now, we know our feet are planted firmly. We know who we are. We know in whom our faith lies. And it doesn't hurt to every now and again to be reassured of the real hope and joy and contentment that we have in the palm of God's hand. So let's use this as an opportunity to take time to appreciate what we have here, because if, you know, we're always trying to climb up that mountainside and acquire more and more for ourselves, man, we're eventually going to fall. Like I said, let's keep our feet planted in faith. If you're here this evening and you feel shaky, right? If you've never stood firm in that greener side of the pasture by embracing Jesus Christ's commandment to be baptized, now is the time. Now is the time. We are here to baptize you by any means necessary, because it is only through immersion in the Father, Son, and Spirit that you can attain salvation. If you're here and you've been battling temptation, or if you just need support from the church for any reason whatsoever, please let us pray for you. We'll bundle that all together. If you require either of these things, baptism or a congregational support, a prayer for any reason, please come to this front row of pews as we stand and sing. Amen.
Oh, do not let the word depart, and close thine eyes against the light. For Satan, pardon not the heart, he saith tonight. Oh, what a night till dawn. Oh, what a night till dawn. Will the sun be saved and what a night. Tomorrow's sun may never rise to bless the
If you're in need of partaking of the Lord's Supper this evening,